Good morning. Is that better? I thought it didn't sound very loud. I'm normally serving over at our Hampton Cove campus, but hey, Ryan and Brittany and family are taking a much-needed break. Do you think they need some time together as they serve faithfully as your pastors here? Let's give it up for Ryan and that family and how awesome they are. It's a blessing anytime I get a chance to come over here and be with you all, and just want to just thank you for being just such a great church family and continuing to grow together and to reach your neighbors. And this Easter coming up this week is just a great opportunity for you to invite. So I just want to encourage every one of you to think and pray, who is the person I know that's on my radar that needs the message of the audacious, ridiculous, crazy grace of God? We're going to talk about the grace of God today a little bit. Next Sunday is really our theme. And we're going to talk about, you know, a lot of times at Easter we focus more on the resurrection, obviously. You know, that's kind of the story, right? But sometimes, you know, a lot of folks that come, you know, for Easter, you might have a few people come for a Good Friday service, and you get all these people that come for Easter service, right? And the message of the cross might be missed in there. And so for those people that need it most. And so this year, I mean, we'll definitely celebrate resurrection, but we're going to talk about the grace of God as it's represented in the meaning of the cross. So if you've got friends that you feel like need the message of grace and salvation next Sunday, great, great opportunity to invite. We continue today our Scars series we've been in. This is our last message in this series all month. We've been talking about scars. I'm completely fascinated by this one little fact within the story, the resurrection narratives and sightings, is that when Thomas saw Jesus, he missed it first time around. You know, you always hate to miss a big event, but I mean, I can't even imagine that. You know, all the other disciples are like, "Hey, we saw Jesus," and he's like, "Well, I missed it." And he wouldn't believe it until he saw Jesus for himself. And when we saw Jesus for himself finally, he identified himself by his scars. And it's interesting to me that Jesus kept his scars. You know, he's in his risen, glorified body, so much so that some didn't recognize him. He walked through the wall. You know, so Jesus just appeared to them in the room, and yet he bears his scars. Why is that? Could it be that Jesus kept his scars, that God in his resurrected body kept the scars as an identifying mark to us of his humanity, of his suffering, of his radical identification with us, that no matter what we've done, no matter where we've been, no matter how much pain we might experience, that we know that our intermediary, our high priest, our one that we pray in the name of as we seek the heart of the Father, knows our suffering, knows our shame, knows our struggle, knows our sin. And so that's what this series has been about, looking at our own scars. We all have them. Some of us have, you know, scars that you can see. Some of us have physical scars. Physical scars that you can see or physical scars that you can't see. I've got a little scar on my finger here where I was whittling. Probably the first time I'd ever tried to whittle with a pocket knife. I could have used a little help from my father. But I was just kind of on my own. Six kids, we were, you know, but I was the fifth of six, and so we're pretty much just raising ourselves by then, you know. And so I'm whittling away, and I cut my finger, and I, you know, it bled a lot, and you know, we weren't much into ER back then. We just, my mom just, you know, said put a Band-Aid on it, and what I remember about that little wound is that it didn't heal very fast. You know, it kept it kept falling open because it really needed probably about 4 stitches. But again, my mom didn't believe in doctors and hospitals. She just believed in baby aspirin and Mercurochrome. And so, and Band-Aids. But, and so that thing didn't heal very fast, and it kept kind of coming back open, and it got a little infected and a little more Mercurochrome in there, a few more Band-Aids. But sometimes I wonder if our scars are like that. You know, there's a difference between a wound and a scar. You know, a scar is a sign that you have survived something and that it is healed. But a wound is different. And so today, as we talk about sin, we all have sin scars. We all have memories of ways that we, things that we have done. You know, we've talked about shame in this series, and sometimes we talked about suffering as well. Some of us have scars from things that have been done to us or things that we've experienced. Some of us have scars of the memories or the guilt from what we ourselves have done. We've met the enemy, and it is us. We look in the mirror and we see the reflection back at us, and we say, you know, I am to blame. I have caused myself and those around me harm. So I want to talk about today and talk about the hope that we have in the gospel on this Palm Sunday, Passion Sunday, the week going into Holy Week, as we look at the message of the cross and the hope that we have for our sin scars. Sin is a word that's not as much in vogue anymore. There was a book written back in the 70s by a psychologist named Carl Menninger, Whatever Became of Sin. And I think if he wrote that then, what would he write now? But the reality is sin is, you know, it's a religious word, you know, and it's loaded, you know, when we say that word. It really, the original Greek is just the word hamartia, which means to miss the mark. It's an archery term. And if we miss the mark, you know, we're outside the lines. When we miss the mark, that is sin. It's the thing, by definition, that just separates us from the perfect plan that God has for us. Romans 3:23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard." Every single one of us. Every single one of us in this room has sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard. When God created the heavens and the earth, he looked and said it is good. When he created humankind, he looked at his creation, the man and the woman in the garden, and said, it is very good. And everything was glorious. It was all good. And then the serpent came into the picture. You know, God did not say, okay, stay right here in this little fence, and then everything else is off limits. God said just the opposite. Enjoy everything that I've given you, but this one tree. And the serpent deceived first Eve about this tree and what God the Father's motives were. You know, isn't it interesting that still today we struggle with that about sin? That God's the cosmic killjoy, that God does not want us to have fun. And that's why we have these rules. That he's robbing us of something that we should be able to enjoy. The serpent used that same deception and deceived Eve. And then Eve partook of the fruit, which, by the way, it doesn't say it's an apple. It could have been a pomegranate or a peach or a banana. I don't know. But we picture an apple, don't we? And she partook of the fruit from the one tree that God had forbidden, and then offered it to her husband, Adam, and he partook. Because he was a good husband, he did whatever his wife told him to do. So he partook, and the rest is history, so they say. And then God pursued them in the garden and said, you know, where are you? And they were hiding from God. They were running and they were hiding in the garden from the God who loved them and the God who made them and the God who pursued them. And they experienced their shame. We've talked about that. They put on fig leaves, and we've been kind of putting on fig leaves ever since to cover our shame. So they ran and they hid, and in their hidden condition, God pursued them. And then when they finally answered back to God, Adam said this classic statement. He said, God, this woman that you gave me this fruit and pulled me into this, right? And so basically what Adam is doing in that situation is he's not only blaming Eve, but he's blaming God. This woman you gave me. And so here's what we've been doing ever since Genesis chapter 3. We've been hiding and blaming. Hiding and blaming. Hiding and blaming. And so today, as we wrap up the Scar series, the invitation for all of us, whether or not it's for the first time in kind of a big way, maybe you've been running and hiding from God for a long, long time, or maybe you've come out of hiding in general, but you still have some hidden sin in your life that you are keeping really close to the vest, and it's really separating you from the fullness of the intimacy that God wants to have with you, and it's scarring your heart and your soul and your life, and it's just a big wedge. Even though you're a believer, even though you know that one time since that you've given your heart and your life to Christ, you've been baptized and you're seeking, but there's this hidden thing that's keeping you from Him. In either case, today is for you, and the invitation is simply this. Today is the day to come out of hiding and come back to the Father. To come out of hiding and come back to the Father. And we're going to look at this gospel message, which is so epitomized in Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His love for us for this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That what He did for us, He did while we were still running and hiding from Him. And to me, this gospel hope, this gospel truth, is so epitomized in one of my favorite stories that's found in the Old Testament. It's kind of the prodigal son story of the Old Testament, if you will. And it really represents the gospel in such a beautiful way that I wanted to share it with you today. It's found in 2 Samuel 9. So if you have your Bibles with you, or if you have on your phone or device, if you want to pull up 2 Samuel 9, we're gonna camp out there. But I'm going to start actually in 2 Samuel 4 just to give us a little context. But as you're turning to that, one of the things we've talked about shame, and there's a difference between shame and guilt. And even guilt, there is a guilt that is a guilt that is that leads to repentance, that leads to change, and then there's a guilt that is not healthy. Some guilt is healthy. You should feel it. Some guilt is not healthy. No shame is healthy. Shame is what... guilt is I have done something wrong. Shame is I am something wrong. Guilt is I made a mistake. Shame is I am a mistake. And so we've talked about shame. Today I want to talk some, also as we talk about sin, about guilt. I remember one of the first times in my relationship with my parents I felt guilt for something that I should have felt guilt for. And by the way, if you don't believe in original sin, you haven't raised a 2-year-old. But when I was young, I was older than that. I was probably maybe five. My brothers and I were playing roughhousing in our room, and we were playing sock baseball, which is just what it sounds like. It's baseball with socks. But we would wad the socks up and roll them up in a ball, and then we would, you know, we had a little bat, and we would hit them. And apparently, we wound it a little too tight and hit a pop-up, and it broke the light fixture in our room. It fell down, broke into three or four pieces. And so, you know, the thing to do at that point is just go tell your parents, hey, we had a little accident. And it probably would not have been that big of a deal, though I'm sure there would have been some yelling. But I didn't like the yelling. And so what we decided to do instead was to hide. I'm the one that broke it, and I took it, and I hid it under my bed. And then I thought, you know, my mom, she gets up here upstairs. You know, she's tired. She gets up here. She's raised six kids. She gets up here once a year maybe. But unfortunately, apparently, the cycle was coming up quickly because within a couple of days, my mom confronted me and asked me about the light fixture. And I said, I know, Mom, I should have told you about it, but I have to come clean. We were playing, and Bill broke it. And I still remember, I threw my brother under the bus, and I still remember the guilt that I felt between that lie and my ultimate confession, which, of course, then I was in triple trouble, you know, from what I could have, should have been if I had just come clean in the first place. And so if you're in that in-between right now, where guilt has got its claws in you because you've got a hiddenness in your life where that cycle of blame and hiding in the garden is you, then I want you to find yourself in this story, because the invitation to our King Jesus that we just celebrated in our worship is for you to come out of hiding today. 2 Samuel 4, we're introduced to a young boy named Mephibosheth. So he had a problem already just with that name. But he was the son of Jonathan and the grandson of King Saul. So he had a royal lineage. When he was 5 years old, his father and his grandfather were killed by the Philistines. And his nanny, in her haste to flee, in light of that happening, picked him up and dropped him. And he was severely injured, and the scripture said he was lame in both feet. And I think, interestingly, how this represents, as we'll see, it really represents the gospel, that we are, that it was literally a fall, and that the fall crippled him, and that you and I are crippled by sin. In 2 Samuel 9, Mephibosheth reappears. David is now king. And so David has taken the throne. Now remember, David was best friends with Jonathan, Saul's son, but Saul became David's enemy. But even when Saul was trying to kill David, David and Jonathan met together and made a covenant. You know, they were like blood brothers. So they made this covenant together that they would always be completely loyal to one another, despite the fact that his father was David's enemy. And so, in light of that, is the backdrop of this relationship that ensues between David and Mephibosheth. So now David is king, and Mephibosheth is living as a lowly servant. He's basically in exile, because what would happen in that time is that the normal thing to happen would be that the new king would issued the decree for anyone who might have a claim to the throne because of their lineage to be executed. And so that would have just been like standard, normal procedure. And so he basically had a price on his head. I mean, so the reason that he was fleeing and the reason that he was living in hiding was because there was a death sentence hanging over his head. And so he moves to this city called Lodabar, which means place of no significance. And so the grandson of a king is living a life of no significance when King David sends out a search party for him. We will either be defined by our sin and our brokenness, or we will be defined by holy love. Mephibosheth was about to experience holy love. So we pick up with verse 1 of 2 Samuel 9. David asked his servants, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, this is the key to that verse to get the covenantal language here. He made this covenant with Jonathan, and so he wants to show kindness to someone who is out of the line of Saul, not for Saul's sake, and even not for their sake. Not for the sake of this person he's trying to find, but for Jonathan's sake. So because of Jonathan, because of his love for Jonathan, he wants to show kindness to someone from Saul's line. Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "Yes, sir, at your service." The king asked, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There's still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." Now notice this. This is not just something that is secondary. It has become his identity. Because already twice, this lame in both feet thing has been mentioned. And it's the first thing out of Ziba's lips. Yeah, there is one, and he is lame in both feet. "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar," no place, place of no significance. So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. Now, this is where I love Scripture and using your imagination and kind of reading between the lines, because it just says that like no big deal, right? It just one verse statement. But there's a lot in that statement, because what had happened is you got Mephibosheth living in exile in Lodabar, hiding, perhaps fearing for his life. He's basically, it's like being in witness protection program. And then you hear the sound of horses or chariots coming. And, you know, that's like police sirens. And you're in a place where you don't have chariots. Okay, but this can't be good. And so members of David's army came to arrest him, basically, to take him, and said, "Come with us, the king has summoned you." And so he, as we'll see, that explains his attitude when he comes before David. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth," and he said, "At your service." Verse 7, "Don't be afraid." Don't be afraid. Why would he say don't be afraid? Because he was afraid. The same reason that the angels told the shepherds on a hillside, "Don't be afraid," is because these were not like cherubs like toilet paper commercials. These were mighty angels of God. And they were shaking and falling, passing out. I mean, they were, don't be afraid. We're not here to harm you. And so this is the king. This is like the Aslan the lion. It's like, is he safe? No, he's not safe. He's good, but he's not safe. And so he's appearing before King David, who is good. He doesn't know that yet, but he's good, but he's not safe. He's afraid. He should be afraid. And the king says, don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, which was a lot, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down, and this is the verse that I have not been able to get out of my mind since I first read it when I was probably 19 years old. What is your servant that you should recognize a dead dog like me? What is your servant that you should recognize a dead dog like me? Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Then Ziba said to the king, your servant will do whatever my lord commands his servants to do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah. And all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. And then the last statement, he was lame in both feet. There it is again. Just to remind us of his weakness. Just to remind us of this thing that had defined him, but now no longer defines him. No longer defines him. Not because of anything he did any different. Not because of anything he did, but simply because he came out of hiding and because the king said so. The king adopted him. The king said, you're welcome at my table. You are now royalty. What an amazing picture of the gospel. You know, Mephibosheth's weird name was not always Mephibosheth. He was Mephibael before that, which means warrior against Baal or warrior against false gods. But when they took him into hiding, they changed his name so King David wouldn't find him, as part of his witness protection program or part of his exile. They changed his name to Mephibosheth, which means son of shame. All he had known before this moment, before the king, is what had defined his whole life was a broken body and a broken relationship and broken dreams. But three words changed that. Three words from David changed his destiny forever. When he is before David in all humility saying, who are you? Who are you, O king, to show kindness to a dead dog like me? And all David said to him, these three words that changed everything, I will restore. I will restore. I will restore what? Everything. Everything that has been lost that matters. I will restore. I am the King. And so in this, we have this covenant truth that is a mirror, it's a shadow, it's a foreshadowing of the gospel of Christ. That God, our Heavenly Father, shows us kindness for Jesus' sake. Our covenant brother. The perfect one, the only one who was without sin. And that He, because of Jesus, invites, and what He's done for us on the cross, He invites us, if we will humble ourselves and just come out of hiding and acknowledge, You're the King, I don't deserve this, then He says, I will restore you. And you will be My adopted, chosen child. And you will eat at My table just as Jesus does. Not because of you, but because of Him. And that's the gospel, friends, in a nutshell. He calls us out of hiding. And instead of a death sentence, we have adoption into His royal family. A few verses as we close and our band comes on up. These New Testament verses, as Paul, you know, Jesus lived His life. He taught. He worked miracles. He died on a cross. He rose again on the third day. We celebrate all of that this week. But very quickly, within just the lifetimes of those who knew Him personally, they began to try to understand the meaning of Jesus' death. They began to grapple with the fact that His death and His resurrection, it was more than just a typical martyr's death. That in some way His death was for us, was in our place. And that now it made all what we now call the Old Testament, that they called the Scriptures, it made sense. It like tied it all together. And they began to understand that. No one formed the theology of what all this meant any more clearly than the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul penned such eloquent theology of like, this is what the death of Christ means. Paul said this, even before He made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy, without fault in His eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into His own family by bringing us to Himself through Jesus Christ. This is what He wanted to do, and it gave Him great pleasure. Peter, the one who knew a little bit about sin and betrayal and needed to be restored and experience the kindness of God in the face of his own sin. Imagine the joy with which Peter could write these kinds of words, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness, out of hiding, out of Lodabar, into His wonderful light, into the palace. And he went on to say later in that same chapter, He, Jesus, committed no sin, none, no deceit was found in His mouth. And when they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. And when He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we may die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. His scars symbolize our healing, our restoration. And so again, I reissue the invitation from before. Maybe you've been in Lodabar. Maybe you've been there a long, long time. Place of no significance. Maybe you've been hiding. Maybe you've been blaming. Today's the day to come out of the shadows into the light. Come clean. Kneel before the King and say, "Who am I that you would regard a dead dog like me?" But his kindness, it is his kindness that leads us to repentance. I invite you into that kindness today. Let's pray. Almighty God, your grace is amazing. Your word is amazing. That this ancient story so vividly portrays our story. Lord, that in it, every single one of us, if we're honest, can find ourselves in there somewhere, you know. We can find ourselves either currently on the run, currently in hiding, currently afraid of God and his judgment, currently feeling guilt or shame or fear, or currently feeling very, very grateful that, hallelujah, praise God, we're enjoying your banquet, your table, your bounty, your riches. But Lord, I just pray right now for anyone in this room that is not enjoying that fully right now, because they're too racked with sin, shame, guilt. And if they're honest spiritually, though physically they may be strong, emotionally and spiritually they're limping. They're barely putting one foot in front of another. I pray, oh Lord Jesus, I pray that today, that they would come to your table to experience your kindness and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. We have prayer partners today that are sitting on ready, waiting for whatever's on your heart. You know, maybe it's that first time out of the darkness into the light. Maybe it's just there's an issue in your heart that needs to be resolved. Maybe it's for someone else that you need to pray. You know, someone in your family or a friend that, like, they're in Lodabar. They don't know it, but now I see they're running. There's all kinds of different reasons that you could come up here today. We want to be a house of prayer. And so I just invite you to come. And these folks, just identify your request and your need, and it would be their joy to pray over you today as we worship. Our crew members will also be coming.